Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hello, friends. Welcome to Connecting Faith. It is Monday, December the 17th, 2018. A good day to each and every one of you. Hey, appreciate your prayers today for Ted. Ted is ordinarily in my ear during this program hour, but Ted's sick, so let's just raise up some prayers for Ted and then give God great thanksgiving and cheer for Kim sitting in today and Rachel, who is always on point with us as well. This program doesn't happen by me just slipping on a pair of headphones and sidling up here to the microphone. There's a whole network of individuals at Faith Radio behind what we're doing. And so big shout out now to Rachel and Kim, who are helping to make today's production a reality. All right, friends, let's jump into the headline news of the day. There's actually a lot of stuff that I want to cover. And so it's Monday, and that means I have a must-read Monday list, and my must-read Monday list is posted for you at reconnectwithcarmen.com, because there's no way I can get to everything on a Monday that I want to get to, because, you know, I've had 3 days of accumulated news. And so I'm going to settle in here for a few minutes on one particular story, and that is in relationship to the president and the truth. NBC has a new poll out. I actually think you can look at several different polls today if you want to. The Wall Street Journal's got one out, and NBC and others, that confidence in whether or not the president is a truthful person, full of truth, or an untruthful person, full of untruth. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. If people regard you as untruthful, all what we're trying to do there is avoid a word that none of us like, and avoid a characterization that none of us would appreciate being called. It has to do with your pants being on fire, if you want to think about it that way. And so 6 in 10 Americans now say that President Trump has been untruthful about certain things. And so if we were to look deeper into the numbers here of this particular poll instead of just the headlines, here is the here's the paragraph you would be looking for. Asked about whether or not the president is being truthful in everything regarding honest and truthful is what they're looking for here. Asked in the poll if President Trump has been honest and truthful when it comes to the investigation into Russian interference in the 2016 campaign and related matters, because I think that part is important for us to consider. There's a lot of this that is what are now regarded as related matters and not necessarily matters directly related to Russian interference in the 2016 campaign. So 62% of all adults responding would say that the president has not been honest and truthful. So is that our standard, honest and truthful, when it comes to political speech, when it comes to what we expect people in public roles with public responsibilities to be? I mean, I do. I expect people to be truthful. And so I want to have a conversation today about the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us God. Because the 2016 election got actually everyone talking about the truth again. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there was actually a fairly long period of time where there was little or almost no attention given in the culture to the truth. In fact, there was a bit of a campaign against the idea that truth is objective and important and we should pay attention to it and we should seek it and we should follow it. But suddenly in the 2016 campaign, there was a resurgence of acknowledgement that the truth actually does matter. Even those who had argued for decades that truth was relative, that there was no absolutes, suddenly realized the error of their ways. So news agencies started hiring fact checkers, created new taglines for themselves, declaring the importance of truthfulness and light related to that. Because they actually, you know, come to find out, people believed them along the way when they told them that, oh no, we live in a post-truth culture. It's postmodernism. And you don't have to, reality doesn't have to truth doesn't align with reality. Like, you know, truth can be your truth, and whatever that means is fine. Well, come to find out, if everyone simply constructs a reality based on their own ideas of truth, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And so, you know, they started saying, hey, you know what? You're not entitled to your own set of facts. Well, that was actually news to some people who, philosophers and academicians and others, have been telling folks now for a full generation that you are entitled to your own set of facts, your own truth, that, you know, what you believe about things is the truth. So we have not arrived at this cultural national moment haphazardly or by accident. We have actually arrived in the place that we have been headed now for decades. So for decades now, as a culture, we have been on a long march away from the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And yes, God stands ready to help us, but I think we have to turn to Him for that help. We're going to have to repent of our propensity toward half-truths, white lies, fudging the facts. As they say, the first step toward recovery is recognizing that you have a problem. So it does finally appear, based on this polling that we've referenced earlier, it does appear that a growing majority of Americans actually recognize we have a truth problem as a nation. Not just an individual in our nation, but we as a nation have a truth problem. And so we as people of faith who are fiercely committed to the truth, or who at least should be fiercely committed to the truth, it's our time to step up and speak the truth in love on this and every other matter of the day. So the question is not should we handle the truth, can we handle the truth, but how do we rightly handle the truth? I think that ultimately that is the conversation that you and I, as believers, must engage and enter into. Christians who defend lies and defend liars in any area of life cannot then be trusted to tell the truth about Jesus. So this ultimately comes down to our credibility as witnesses in the culture. So let me, you know, without blushing, let me just say it again. Christians who defend lies or Christians who defend liars in any area of life cannot then be trusted to tell the truth about Jesus. So this is the question, ultimately, about where our real allegiance lies. Are we most concerned to represent Jesus well to other people, or are we most concerned about whether or not we are seen to be aligned or allied with certain parties or people in the generation in which we live? If my relationship with the one who is the truth is complicated by my defense of lies or liars, then I have compromised my witness. I am a compromised witness. I am an unreliable witness at the point in time when I regard allegiance or loyalty to a lie or a liar as more important than my loyalty to the one who is the way and the truth and the life, as narrow as that may be. So I am hoping that none of us as believers are willing to compromise our ability to talk with people about Jesus, who is the truth and the way and the life, because of the times in which we live. Some of you may remember a Time magazine cover back, it'd be about a year and a half ago. So it was the April 3rd, 2017 cover of Time magazine. And it looked very, very, very similar to an April 8th, 1966 cover. So in 1966, this black cover with red letters on it asked the question, is God dead? And fast forward to 2017, same cover, black cover, red letters, three words, is truth dead? Now, you and I would argue that if God is dead, truth is most certainly dead, because God is, in fact, the one who is the truth and leads us into all truth and defines truth. So it's kind of interesting that it took us from 1966 to get from the question, is God dead, to the question, is truth dead? But anyway, we have arrived. The 2017 question centers not on God as a recognizable character, but on a question of truthfulness, veracity. And actually, the article, if you were to read it, in 1966, it actually is a theological article. It is a question about whether or not we had reached the point in our culture at that point in time where this notion of God had been put to death by academicians and other smarty pants of the time. Now, you and I will both recognize you can't kill God. God's actually the creator of life and the sustainer of life, and he's going to outlive us all. Like, right? He is eternity. He is eternal. And it is toward his eternal reality that we're moving even now. And so this idea that you could kill the idea of God is ludicrous, because God's actually real and eternal. So the question in our generation becomes, is truth dead? Now, can you kill the truth? That's a good question. And the article in Time magazine in 2017 was, in fact, an article about the President of the United States and his handling of the truth. There were a litany of statements that the President had made at that point that did not align with objective reality. And so if you fast forward to where we are now, December of 2018, that list has simply gotten longer. That litany of statements by the President that do not align with objective reality get us to the place where at some point we have to say this is a person who has a complicated relationship with the truth. Now, neither you nor I know the whole story of any of the particular incidents wherein the President's story runs counter to the stories that others are telling about the same events. But as we stand here today with the evidence before us and the conversations in the culture, ultimately, we have to be people who stand with the truth. We have to be people who say, okay, you know what? I'm a truth person. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. And so wherever the truth is, that's where I'm going to be. And whoever else is standing with the truth, that's who I'm going to be standing with. Because I am going to be a person who can be trusted to tell you the truth about Jesus, which means I have to be able to be trusted. I have to be full of truth. I have to be truthful. All right, I got to take a quick break. When we come back, we're actually going to talk about the spectrum from lies to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us God, in order that you and I can actually live and move as truthful beings in this very corrupt generation. All right, I'm Carmen LeBurge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. We'll be right back. Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. Indeed, the voice of truth tells us a different story, and it is the story of truth, contrary to much of the conversation of the culture. So I want to talk for a moment about where we find ourselves on the spectrum of ideas. So when we think about our relationship with the truth, everybody has a relationship with the truth, by the way. You and I have a relationship with the truth who we know in Jesus Christ. Other people who do not have a relationship with the one who is the way and the truth and the life are fumbling around for how to handle the truth, and often find themselves on what I will describe as a spectrum, a wide spectrum that includes everything from exaggeration to misspeaking to half-truths to whole cloth lies. And you and I, as Christians, have to guard against all of that, because we need to be people of truth. We need to, as Jesus came, full of grace and full of truth, we must be people who are both full of grace and full of truth. We want to be graceful and we want to be truthful. When we're speaking the truth in love, right? So that speaking the truth in love comes out of a person who is full of truth and full of grace. So there you go. So this notion that there's this spectrum of ways of approaching the truth. And at one end of the spectrum, we've got the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help us God. And I recognize that without God helping me, I'm going to drift from the truth into what is easier for me to get along with other people and accommodate them. But if I'm going to be a God person in the culture today, then I'm going to be a person of the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help me God. We need God's help, because we are prone to sin, which means we are prone to lie. Particularly lies that help us or that advantage something in which we're invested. But the whole truth is what we need to deliver. Now, some folks are prone to what I would call exaggeration. I know a lot of these people. I might from time to time be one of these people. This temptation to exaggerate. And especially for those who like to tell stories, you know, we want to tell a really good story. And so maybe we need to embellish it a little. What's the big deal with that, right? Well, Christians have to remember that we are people who are bearing witness in every moment of every day, in every environment, to someone who's actually not just the way and the life, but also the truth. So we're not just using Jesus as access to the goodies of heaven or to, you know, a great life in the life to come. The gospel is actually a whole lot bigger than that. It's about the redemption of who we are, the restoration of all that God has made. And so part of becoming a person of truth is to speak the truth in love without embellishment, without exaggeration. And so I will say that this is one of those for people who can say, you know what, I don't outright lie. I don't tell lies. I know the difference between the truth and lies. I want you to ask yourself, do I exaggerate? Like on a regular basis, do I say that things are true that really aren't the whole truth? They're actually the truth plus some ideas that I've added to it because I thought I would make the story better than it really is. How about misspeaking? If I were to just sort of move down the spectrum, there's this migration toward what I'll describe as like half-truth. So somewhere between the whole truth and half-truth, there's, oh, well, I just misspoke. Or, oh, I might have mischaracterized it, but I wasn't really lying. Or, oh, I might have slightly misrepresented those facts, but, I mean, it's not really a lie. Herein is the whole world of white lies, by the way. Well, I didn't really want to say all of that. Because, you know, it's going to hurt somebody's feelings. I mean, I was protecting people from the truth. Really. Now, it might hurt your feelings to hear that without Jesus, you're not going to heaven. But how much do I have to hate you to not tell you that whole truth? The whole truth is that there is one way to salvation, and his name is Jesus. Coming right out and saying that might hurt somebody, might hurt somebody's feelings, might challenge somebody's way of thinking, might encroach upon someone's autonomy. But how much do I have to hate them to withhold the truth from them about the one who is the way and, yes, the truth and the life? All right, so halfway between the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth and just flat-out lies are what I will describe as half-truths. Now, just to be clear, half-truths are whole lies. All right? So a half-truth is a whole lie. You don't try to justify this or rationalize this in your mind. At some point, you just have to admit that a half-truth is a whole lie. Once you get to half-truth, most of what you're saying is actually dominated by what is not the truth. So from there, there's this devolution from half-truth to dishonesty, to falsehood, to deceit, to deception, and to guile. But that's really just a matter of degrees. From this point on, from the point of half-truth, which, you know, as long as there's a little bit of a lie in it, it's already a half-truth. You know, is somebody being dishonest? Or are they being, you know, deceitful, deceptive? Would we accuse them of guile? That is just a matter of degrees. So at this point, the self-identified Christian is just posturing. Calling yourself a Christian is simply another one of those personal fantasies that you postulate if you are a person of half-truth. No one believes it, and no one believes you. People know you to be duplicitous, double-minded, forked-tongued, and a hypocrite. Is that too strong? Well, consider that the person who misrepresents themselves as a Christian is not a person of truth, but more like a double agent, who Jesus says is really doing the work of the father of lies. That's what's going on when you and I, as Christians, let other people posture as Christians and then speak half-truths or deceit or lies to the culture. They're not just poor witnesses or false witnesses, but they make us look bad too. That rubs off in the culture. At the very end of the truth spectrum, as far away from the whole truth and nothing but the truth as you can get, is what we would call guile. Guile's the kind of thing that works itself into the human heart and mind and manifests itself in something like coveting your neighbor's wife while he's out of town at war on your behalf, but acting on it and then setting that man up for certain death. I'm, of course, here referencing the story of David in the Old Testament. A man, by the way, known to be a man after God's own heart. So this isn't just half-truths and misspeak. David moves to the point of just pure guile. People of truth do not live at this end of the truth spectrum, by the way. This is the terrain of liar, liar, pants on fire. Down at this end of things, we need a prophet. We need somebody speaking into our lives who can confront us and help us see our issues the same way that Nathan walked David through his issues to the truth. And his relationship with the truth, I am just going to be bold to say, I think our president needs a Nathan. Certainly there are questions before each one of us. Do I know the difference between truth and falsehood? Once the difference between truth and falsehood has been established, do I align myself with the truth? Do I know how to appropriately call out error? When presented with the truth or the facts of the matter, do I accept them? Do I acknowledge them? Do I ask the Holy Spirit to help me to bring my life into conformity with what God has revealed to be true, even if I don't like it? Are we people of truth, or are we people of a particular position? Friends, in the lead up to Christmas, I want us to consider how we handle the truth. The truth is what is being delivered among us in the person of Jesus Christ. How do we handle the truth? How are you handling the truth of God's word today? Truth should always matter to us as Christians, but in this particular season, I really want us to think about how we handle the truth. Now, at this point in the year, the truth comes wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. But you and I both know that the full truth of that baby in a manger is a Savior on a cross. And so the weight of our lies, the weight of our lives hangs on the cross of Calvary. I know, that's a lot of heaviness to talk about today. All right, hey, when I come back, next up, I am going to be joined in conversation by James Brian Smith. He's a remarkable man in his own right. He'd probably be embarrassed to hear me say that. He's going to be talking with us about the magnificent journey living deep in the kingdom. But this is a guy who has been personally mentored along the way by Richard Foster and Dallas Willard. And so if you're not familiar with his writing and this invitation into very deep Christian living, you're going to really enjoy this conversation with James Brian Smith. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge, and we'll be right back.
We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and He's given us new life.
We believe. Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. Indeed, we believe, and believing means we so live. And so to help us enter more deeply into that conversation and into what we're describing as the magnificent journey living deep in the kingdom is James Brian Smith. He is a professor. He is an author. And he is joining us today to talk about surely a very beautiful book that I've receiving as an invitation into a deeper spiritual life. James Brian Smith, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thank you, Carmen. Lovely to be here.
So we're talking about the Magnificent Journey book just before Christmas. I would love for you to let our listeners in on the connection between those two things.
Well, you know, our
I'm thinking here of Mary.
Yeah. Our faith is really founded on this incredible story that culminates in the Christ form, and Mary becomes a really beautiful central figure in her ability to say, "Let it be unto me," and that act of surrender, allowed for her to carry Christ inside of her. And that same act of surrender is the same thing you and I do when we say, "Let it be unto me," to Jesus, and He abides in our hearts. In fact, Hans Urs von Balthasar said, my heart is Christ's cradle. And I love that image of connecting that same idea that the Christ in me, which is central to the Christian life. I mean, Paul used the phrase Christ in me or being in Christ 89 times. So Paul's way of identifying as a Christian was to be one in whom Christ dwells and delights. And for me, that's absolutely central to my journey.
Well, and I would love for you to share a little bit of your journey with people. Friends, again, my conversation partner is James Brian Smith. He's a professor at Friends University in Wichita. He's the author of several books. The one we're discussing today is The Magnificent Journey. And we do have books available for those of you who would like to enter a drawing for a complimentary copy. You can text me at 877-933-2484, or you can always email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. James, let's talk a little bit about your personal journey, because you were mentored by, really, I think that if folks were to sit down and think very long about, who would sort of the great Christian mentors be that have mentored many of us through their books, right? I mean, like, I'm a Renovare person. Like, I did not, Richard Foster is precious to me in ways that I can't even imagine how precious he is to you. And then Dallas Willard as well. Tell us about being in actual relationships with these men who we think of as, wow, two, almost in a mystical way.
Yeah, it's crazy to me, Carmen. I am so blessed and so fortunate to have been mentored by both of those guys. I mean, it happened sort of accidentally. I ended up as a student at Friends University where Richard was teaching, and it was 1981, and so Celebration of Discipline had come out in 1978. So Richard wasn't a huge Christian celebrity, if you will. He was just my professor. But I just thought, this guy he's deep in the kingdom, to use that phrase. And he knows God. He doesn't just talk about God. And so I wanted what he had. And I was really blessed that he had been praying to invest in a student. And after he and I had met, he felt that God told him that I was that person. So what a great blessing for me. And then through Richard, when we started Renovare, Dallas was on the original board. So here's this other luminary that I'm sitting in the room with, and we're having these discussions and planning a ministry. And it was just really watching them live that was the most significant to me. Obviously, their books are huge. I mean, Celebration of Discipline changed my life. Divine Conspiracy was, this magnum opus that just blew everything apart for me in a good way. So, we say that spiritual formation is more caught than taught. And it was, I just caught it from them. I just was able to pick up a way of life, and I'm just forever grateful and feel like I need to be a good steward of the treasure that that those guys passed along to me.
So sometimes when I'm talking with folks, particularly like homeschool moms or people who are teaching in classical schools or just sort of, I mean, even like grandma type people, they're like, "Oh, what's a really good book I can use? What's a really good?" And I'll say to them, "Okay, it doesn't really matter what book you use. You are the curriculum. You are the pattern after whom that little person is going to be patterning their life. So it's about your own walk of faith with the Lord, and then inviting someone else along for a portion of that journey at whatever stage of life they're in, and then hoping that the things that they pick up from you, and it's that affection for the Lord, that what you just described when you said, I could really tell that guy knows God. He doesn't just know about God. He knows God, and I want that. Like, that is so unusual. And yet it is discipleship. That is real discipleship.
Yeah, it's the pattern, Paul saying, imitate me, or, we see that investment in Timothy, and it's just God's chosen way is to to teach us through other people. And sometimes it is their presence, and that's obviously hugely powerful. But sometimes it is through books. I mean, one of the reasons I love reading books so much is that I get to think the thoughts that these people have been having. And I get to enter my mind into those thoughts. So a really great Christian book is a gift beyond belief, because I'm stepping into a world of thought that I didn't. Just one quick example, you know, one line from the Divine Conspiracy. Dallas wrote, "God is the most joyous being in the universe." Well, I had never thought that. I mean, I mean, my view of God was that he was probably pretty mad and chewing antacids trying to put up with us. So when Dallas writes, "God's the most joyous being in the universe," well, that's a powerful thought. And so I got to enter into that thought. And then over time, the truth of that, and I know truth's really important for you, Carmen, I appreciate that, because truth is aligned with reality. The truth of that idea that God's the most joyous being in the universe is life-changing, because now I realize that every day I am walking with a God who's actually happy. And that's a fundamental change for, unfortunately, a lot of American Christians think God's angry. I think some poll at Baylor said 38% of American Christians think God's mad all the time. So, you know, I think it's crucial that we get to think the thoughts of people and be wise in the people that we choose to read.
So let's talk about a really good book. Let's talk about The Magnificent Journey, Living Deep in the Kingdom, which is your latest book. And I think that maybe just share with folks, like, what is this idea of surrender, and what does it mean for that to become sort of the rhythm of my walk?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's really central to this idea. And the title is The Magnificent Journey, because that's a classic metaphor for the Christian life, is that we're on this journey together. But surrender becomes that crucial entry point, and not just once, but every day, of choosing to say yes to God, to say, I will let you participate in my life. I will follow you. I will walk in your ways. And it's really impossible to have a magnificent journey without that surrender. I mean, otherwise, what we're doing is really stiff-arming God and saying, well, you know, I'm just going to do this my way. And that doesn't work, because the nature of the kingdom of God is that I'm saying, I want my little kingdom, or queendom, if you will, the things I have say over, I want to put them into God's much larger, more powerful, unshakable kingdom. And my life really works when I do that. When I surrender and say, your will, your way, and I invite God into that, to the everyday things of my life. It's not just Sunday. It's my vocation. It's my parenting. It's my marriage. And saying, God, be a part of this. And that requires surrender and humility along with it.
Again, friends, I'm talking with James Brian Smith about his book, The Magnificent Journey. You can follow him on Twitter, at James Brian Smith. To enter a drawing for a complimentary copy of the book, you can text me, 877-933-2484, or you can email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. So I think that for a lot of folks who I know, there is a disconnect between accepting Jesus as Savior and what he has done for us, and then actually enthroning him as Lord, or following him as Lord, or walking with him as Lord, or surrendering to him as Lord, whatever language you want to apply here. Talk with us about how we get from, yes, Jesus is my Savior, to, yes, Jesus is my Lord.
Well, that's a fantastic observation you're making, and many people never even make that observation. And I think we can trace it to the way that we understand the gospel. If the gospel that we've heard is a gospel for the afterlife, which is a gospel for I get to get to heaven when I die, then you really just want Jesus as your Savior. You just want him to be one who deals with your own sins. So it's a gospel of sin management, as Dallas described it. And many, many people enter into their life with God with a sin management kind of gospel, or an afterlife gospel. And what that does is it cuts off discipleship. It it cuts off living in surrender with God in my day-to-day basis. It almost makes you think, well, look, I made my confession of faith. I said Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is my Savior, right? He died for my sins, and therefore it's done. So I'm kind of waiting to die. And it just cuts off living with Jesus in the kingdom. It makes accepting Jesus as the Lord of my everyday life really obsolete or unnecessary because the deal's been done. So what I prefer to do is describe the gospel or even the word salvation as being not just getting me to heaven when I die, but salvation is getting heaven into me now, getting this life, this way of life into my everyday life right now in everything that I experience. And it's so much of what Paul wrote in his epistles was not just about forgiveness and reconciliation, though that's obviously crucial, but he also talked about liberation and freedom and being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light of his beloved son. And I think Paul really saw that liberation and freedom from the principalities and powers of this world was a huge part of what it means to be saved, not just for the afterlife.
Well, in the way that I like to articulate that and challenge people to consider it is by taking Paul's ambassadorial language. Because if I'm an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven, I must have been there. I must have seen it. I must know the king. And so if I'm being deployed into this world that he so loves as an ambassador of the kingdom, I'm a representative not only of the king, but of the kingdom principles. And so where do I learn those? And that's not just an afterlife reality. And why would Jesus have taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, if he didn't intend for us then as disciples to be walking that out in the world? Like, that seems ludicrous that that would just be a someday down the road eternal reality. I mean, he came to inaugurate a kingdom, and he's the king. So, yeah, I live in the meantime, and sometimes the meantime can be pretty mean. But I'm here as a kingdom representative and a kingdom ambassador, and I'm trying to show that forth in every moment. I do it imperfectly, of course, but I mean that's what I'm on earth to do, is it not?
Absolutely, yeah. I mean, if you reduce the gospel to simply some transaction for the afterlife, you have cut off 98% of the Bible. I mean, Jesus never actually talks about that particular arrangement. He was talking about or a kind of life now that we can't experience. And so in the book, I talk a lot about grace and faith and hope and love and joy and all these things that are so clear in the scriptures that are saying, this is actually what your life was designed to be. You were designed to be a person who utilizes the grace of God, not merely the forgiveness of sin, that's a part of grace, but grace is God's action in your life. So we're meant to utilize grace in everything that we do. Dallas often would pose the question, who burns more grace, saints or sinners? And, you know, most people are tempted to say, well, sinners do. And Dallas would say, no, saints do. Because grace is God's action in your life. Saints burn grace like a 747 burns jet fuel on takeoff, you could say, which is a great image, meaning that we're relying on God with us every day. And we walk in faith and we grow in knowledge and we rely on hope for this confident future. So, yeah, your way of framing that is great. We're ambassadors of this incredible, glorious kingdom where those virtues, if you will, are what we're designed for.
So I love that there are these pillars of joy. There's just so much in here that people will find as a real blessing and a rich feast. It's a great invitation to the magnificent journey. I'm wondering if you can draw some linkages to some of your other books, because this book does not just emerge out of nowhere. Like I'm not sure that a person who doesn't already know and love God as beautiful and good wants to embark on this kind of journey with him.
That's a great observation because, you know, and I alluded to that earlier. One of the things I learned personally in the journey of formation and writing about it with other people that I didn't expect to see was how many Christians have very toxic God narratives, these views of God that he's angry, distant, mean, you know, Jesus is nice, but God the Father is pretty mean. And so the first book in the Good and Beautiful, or the Apprentice series that I wrote, called The Good and Beautiful God, is probably a great starting point for people, because in that book, the subtitle of that book is Coming to Know the God that Jesus Reveals to Us. Because there's if you say, what is God like? That's a huge question. What is God like? There's only one answer, Jesus. He is the answer to that fundamental question. And what do we think when we see Jesus? We see compassion, kindness, forgiveness, self-sacrifice, and all that sort of thing. So in The Good and Beautiful God, that's where I explore these ideas of what do you think about God? Because A.W. Tozier said the most important thing about any person is what they think about God. So I think you're wise to say that maybe this book is for maybe a little bit more mature walk, and Good and Beautiful God might be a book that would be a better entry point.
Friends, check out the author, James Brian Smith. He is helping us to think better thoughts and think righteous thoughts and think deep thoughts and think thoughts we haven't thought before, in order that we can know who God is and what God is like, and enter into what we are describing in this book as a magnificent journey, living deep in the kingdom. You can find him on Twitter at James Brian Smith. You can find the book from Ivy Press, and you can enter a drawing to enter a copy today by texting 877-933-2484 or emailing me, Carmen@myfaithradio.com. What a joy. James, thank you so much for joining us today on Connecting Faith.
Thank you very much. It was my pleasure.
What a joy. Okay, friends, I got to take one more quick break. When we come back, we'll be making the connecting point. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Hey, friends, welcome back. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. All right, we're going to lighten it up just a little bit. Not that this next portion is not serious, because, you know, but we're going to lighten it up a little bit in the spirit of Christmas whimsy. I was asked by a women's group at a church to, they were hosting their local garden club. I actually think that's how this all worked out. So the women of the church were hosting the garden club, and they were having like this combined Christmas event. And so couldn't I come and talk about gardeny things? And I'm like, but it needs to be a Christmas program. So I just thought that I would share with you what I came up with, because we've all been, or at least some of us have been, to hanging of the greens services at church. Like, really, we're all there to help put up the greens. Maybe. I don't know. Maybe it's to go celebrate the fact that the greens are up. What do you do at your hanging of the greens service? That's a really good question. Those of you who have people who have allergies to greens, like, is this now an issue? Are we still allowed to hang the greens like we always have? I don't know. Okay, so here's what I did. I took the list of the kinds of things that we use at Christmas that are either green and or flowering. And I did a little research, and I tried to find out what is the theological significance of these plants. Like, why are we using these things? And the ladies enjoyed it, the garden club, as well as the church folks, and I think we all learned something. So here you go. I'm offering it to you today as our connecting point. So mistletoe and holly. So it was like 200 years before the birth of Christ. This is kind of a gross story. Let me just warn you in advance. The Druids replaced something that they had been using as a sign of, like, fertility and new life. They replaced it with mistletoe. Now, this is great that they replaced it with mistletoe, because mistletoe is nice. The thing that they were replacing was, I don't even know if I'm allowed to say this. It was dung on a stick. It's awful, right? It's kind of gross. It was believed at the time that life could actually spring from dung, and therefore from mistletoe, which is transmitted through birds depositing waste on trees. And so they considered it better than dung on a stick. So there you go. That's how we got mistletoe as a thing. I know you're saying to yourself, surely not. Surely that is not the origin of the use of mistletoe. Well, maybe it's from the Scandinavians. They thought mistletoe was a plant of peace and harmony, and they associated mistletoe with a goddess named Frigga. Now, for the Scandinavians to even have a goddess named Frigga, I think it says something. This is a cold weather goddess. So this custom of kissing under the mistletoe derives from the Scandinavian, honor of this goddess, Frigga. So no surprise here that the early church banned the use of mistletoe in Christmas celebrations because, frankly, it's pagan. So there you go. There's a little mistletoe thing. They replaced it with holly. They said holly would be an appropriate substitute for Christmas greenery because, after all, now, I'm not sure you can substantiate this, but this is at the time what they argued. Because, after all, God spoke to Moses in the wilderness from a holly bush. I don't think we actually know that. I think that we know it was a bush. We don't know that it was holly. Obviously, the evergreen nature of holly symbolizes the eternal life enjoyed by those who receive the great gift of God's love in Jesus Christ. The holly berries symbolize Christ's blood, the holly thorns, his crown of thorns. Thus, holly becomes this Christmas symbol prefiguring the passion of Christ at the birth of Christ. So then we have poinsettias. Poinsettias are actually native to Mexico, named after America's first ambassador to Mexico, Joel Poinsett. He brought the plants back to what you and I consider the United States in 1828. The Mexicans in the 8th century thought the plants were symbolic of the Star of Bethlehem, and thus the poinsettia became associated with the Christmas season. And so the actual flower of the poinsettia is that small yellow thing in the middle, but surrounding the flower are these large, bright, colored leaves, which we often mistake for petals as they're actually leaves. So anyway, there you go. That's the poinsettia. We also have the fleur-de-lis, and the three petals of the fleur-de-lis are symbols of the three-in-one concept of the Holy Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have the lily, most often associated with the Virgin Mary as a symbol of purity, also became an attribute of the Archangel Gabriel at some point. And then there's the rose, the Christmas rose. Saint Ambrose told the story that the rose first grew in the Garden of Eden without thorns and only produced thorns after the fall of man. So the rose became a symbol of the Virgin Mary because she was free of, and it was argued, original sin, sometimes referred to as the rose without thorns. Which brings us all to the Christmas tree. I know you've been waiting for me to arrive here. The Christmas tree originated, okay, I've actually now heard arguments that this is not true, so let me just say what the history that I dug around in said, that the Christmas tree originated in Germany in the 16th century. Common for the Germanic people to decorate fir trees with roses, apples, and colored paper. And it's believed that Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, was the first to light a Christmas tree with candles. While coming home one dark winter's night near Christmas, he was struck with the beauty of the starlight shining through the branches of a small fir tree outside of his home and duplicated the starlight by using candles attached to the branches of his indoor Christmas tree. Christmas tree was not widely used until probably the 19th century and brought to America by Pennsylvania Germans in the 1820s. So thank you very much to the Pennsylvania Germans for the bringing of the Christmas tree here to the United States of America. So, pioneer families who settled beyond the scope of what you and I would consider civilization would just decorate the trees outside, which I totally love, and other folks would just figure out how to make a tree out of whatever they had. And so let me just encourage you, as you hang symbols of Christ's coming upon the tree, as you put your lights up, be sure you're doing it in honor and celebration of the light that comes into the world, whose life is evergreen. The tree also prefigures, of course, the cross. All right, friends, that's all the time we've got here today on Connecting Faith. I always enjoy our time together. You can visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Today I've got a must-read Monday posted, as well as our Merry Intentional Christmas ideas posted on the Connecting Faith page at myfaithradio.com. Have a great day, and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.